We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Yahweh the Man. And if you would turn in your copy of the Scriptures, please, to Proverbs chapter 24. We are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Proverbs. Today we come to chapter 24, verses 8 through 10. And whenever I encounter in the Old Covenant of the New King James Version the words Lord or God written entirely in capital letters therein, I will translate that as Yahweh, because that is what that signifies. It's what it means. So, Proverbs 24, and we want verses 8 through 10 today, three verses. Proverbs 24, 8, he who plots to do evil will be called a schemer. Verse 9, the devising of foolishness is sin, and the scoffer is an abomination to men. 10, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. We're going to look at, of course, these first two verses, 8 and 9 first, but won't spend the majority of our time in 8 and 9, but the majority of our time in 10. 24:8, he who plots, our word plots here in the Hebrew is a PL, intensive. So it's not someone who thinks casually or passively as thoughts come to mind about this doing of evil, but it's someone who is intensively thinking about it, someone who is planning, someone who is putting much thought into this. He who plots to do evil will be called a schemer. In other words, people are going to recognize it sooner or later. You don't just seem to fall into conflict with people, and it doesn't seem to be coincidence that you keep getting the upper hand in strange turns of fate, but you're planning this, you're plotting it, and such a one will be called a schemer. This isn't the best or most, it's the idea, but it's not the best or most accurate translation. The King James Version also isn't too good. Ha! So, but I have to admit it's better out of both not as accurate, I do have to admit it's better than the NKJV here. A schemer is a ba'al mizimoth. Now you know what it means, right? It's like, I don't even have to explain anymore, right? Once I said that. Mizimoth is from the word mizimah. And the way I would, forget Strong and Wilson tonight, and the way I would translate one of these, this word mizimah, is schemes, conniving, treachery. It's not just that there's a lot of mental activity, but it's a lot of mental activity that is evil toward the demise of others or toward the gaining of one's own desire. Now, that's mizimah, and mizimoth is the plural. So if you are a ba'al mizimoth, what is ba'al? You would translate it, did you say pastor? Yeah, okay. Because I'm about ready to say master, right. It's the, you transliterate it, you get B-A-A-L. That's the name of that false god. in the Old Testament, right? That prophets were always battling against. And it literally meant master. It just means master. Sometimes it means husband. You have to look at it in its context. But this one who plots evil will one day be recognized, is the idea of our verse. Oh, may get away with this for years. But there's a certain point where you have to stop giving the benefit of the doubt. Well, I will just doubt evil like crazy. I really like you to give the benefit of the doubt. Is there any way that we might look at this person and what they're doing? Is there any way? Can we have any doubt? Let's doubt that they're doing this by evil. Let's give them every concession, particularly in a church setting. I don't cut too much slack at all outside. It's like, I see what you are, I discern this, and I'm done. But inside, let's give them every opportunity to be viewed another way. They're our brother or their sister. Let us think, is there a good light that we can cast this in? And if there's any possibility that the person is just a victim of negative circumstances, it makes them look bad, then let's cut them that slack. Let's give them the benefit of the doubt. But there is a point where you recognize whatever it is that is amiss. And here, it's this plotting of mezima. You arrive at a time where you have to say, there isn't any doubt anymore. This person is given over to division of the body, and that person will be called literally a master of treachery, a master of conniving, a master at schemes, to use the three ways I translated for you, and then to put Baal with it. So it's literally, this person will one day be recognized as a master of schemes. Master of, however you want to call that. Okay? In other words, he'll be exposed without him trying to be, without his trying. Then 9, the devising of foolishness is sin, and the scoffer is an abomination to men. The devising in Hebrew is zima. Now that sounds like mezima, right? The word I just told you is part of what's being translated schemer here. This devising in verse 9 is a form of the same, or part of the same word that we're translating schemer in verse 8. So the action of that person we just talked about, the action of devising, conniving, scheming, treacherous, that action toward foolishness. Now, foolishness, remember the fool. We talked about, was it last week? Said there are 5 words in the KJV translated fool in the Old Testament. There's a number of them in the New Testament too, but we just dealt with Old Testament because we're in the Old Testament. If we talked about, Louise, I think we saw this one last week. Because I told you, put your money down. That's what I always tell you, right? What kind of fool is this? If you've been with us for, I don't know, we've been in Proverbs for maybe 4 years now on Wednesday nights. And we keep running into these fools. And maybe that's like you say, that's my life story. I keep running into these fools. We keep encountering them in Proverbs. Last week we saw the Evil. The Awil is the silly fool. Doesn't take anything seriously. He's foolish because he never gets down to business with anything. He takes everything flippantly. Nothing is viewed as a matter to be taken soberly. Well, the foolishness here is the kind of foolishness that guy operates in. This is Eweleth. You have the Ewil, he's the person who does it. The Eweleth is the stuff that he does. So the devising of foolishness is sin. Now maybe you want to think like this, and maybe this teaching will correct it, that, you know, there's nothing wrong with this. They're just being silly. They're just being foolish. And we're not saying that you can't laugh. We're not saying that you can't have fun one with another. We can't say that you can't operate in sarcasm sometime. Man, the Bible's full of it. Apostle Paul really uses it a lot. Paul uses it often, sarcasm. We're not saying that you can't have fun. What we're saying is that many times what we call innocent silliness, if you think about it, it's sin. Now, boy, if you have ever been in, I'm looking around, and those of you who are recently out of, well, more recent than the rest of us maybe, out of childhood, as the Bible would define it, I was thinking maybe you've seen this in youth groups, but then as I look around, I say, you grew up in our youth group, you know, ours isn't like this. But there's this idea that if you're going to minister to youth, then you have to be, I wouldn't put it this way, I'll put it this way, you have to be a silly, giddy fool. You have to be a 30-year-old or however old you are. Are you still young enough, or do you look young enough for us to endorse you for the youth ministry? See, that's another thing. Why does the youth minister have to always be of a certain age or act like a certain age, you know? Matthew isn't like that. I've mentioned this in the past to you. I'm not like this. With my own kids, I was very hands-on, very good, very like, I was a fun dad. I mean, go interview my son afterwards. But I mean, I just did everything and anything to invest in their lives. But with other people's kids, I don't have this. If there is such a gift, I'm not just the kid minister, you know. Though, as I look around and I think about it, it's like I had some pretty good times on a trampoline with, like, your kids like me. And, you know, as I think about that, it's like I can do the kid thing, okay. But, you know, if you take the Luke likes me sitting back there. If you like the, take this idea of the youth minister has to be a barrel of laughs, like more fun than a barrel of monkeys, as they say, and just acting like just tomfoolery personified. And that's how you minister to kids. I want to just smash your mold by presenting, you know, Exhibit A, Rick Riley. That guy is just like, usually, just dry, you know, just serious about things about the world. He can joke with you, and he has a sense of humor. But your natural inclination, if you tend to think that way, would not be to think that Rick would, like, kids would just love to be with Rick or something. But they do. He's like a kid magnet. Right, and I think of the kind of headquarter church in our affiliation, Greater Grace World Outreach in Baltimore. John Love used to be the youth minister in Indiana, Pennsylvania, before I even knew there was an Indiana, PA. And probably wasn't even saved. I'm sure of it. He was here, and I wasn't even a believer yet. and ministered to the youth at that time, of which Matthew McKelvey is our only living example nowadays. And now he's the youth minister, if you want to call it that. We're not big on titles here. But he still heads up the youth department in Baltimore, and he is fun-loving person, but he's got to be, is he in his 50s now? I think he's got to be older than me. And, you know, that doesn't fit the worldly demographic conception of what, if you imply the world's thinking to the church, he should have been long ago moved on to something else. But it doesn't work that way. He's very effective, and he's the Word of God guy in the youth group there. He always delivers the Word in those situations. I've seen this, and it's a lot of the reason why I can't go. I feel uncomfortable, and I think I should feel uncomfortable. I had a lot of campus groups. I minister at campus all the time, right? And there's the colleges just next door, School of Tyrannus is across the road. If you go to a lot of you go to a lot of campus ministries, I see a ton of campus and a real little bit of ministry. I see this premium put on silliness. I hate to say this, you know, really I do, but I hate to say it, but it seems like a lot of thought has gone into how to make this as silly as possible. And according to our verse here, it's sin. The much thought put toward how can we make things as silly as possible. And call that relating. You know, the Bible's calling it sin. The Scripture says one thing, says only one thing to young men. When Paul is breaking down different age and gender groups in the church in Titus chapter 2, and he says, tell the young men to be sober. In other words, tell them to get serious. And it's like, you go to a men's retreat at a campus, and it's like so much thought, you can tell planning has gone on, because there are events that are planned to draw out the maximum amount of silliness. On one hand, we're supposed to treat you like adults, because you're over 18, and we give you the right to vote, and we can send you to war, and we can do all this, but on the other hand, we're treating you like you're 6 years old, 6 year olds, and make up your mind. You know, let's swallow the whole pill here. Let's be consistent one way or the other. And the Bible would say, let's be consistent. Actually, both of them are wrong. Both sides of the thinking is wrong. Most are not adults at that age, and none are adults at the, say, 18 years old. And secondly, this silly ministry isn't ministry. It's the devising, like when you read it here, the devising of foolishness is sin. Unless you see this word devising as meaning putting a lot of thought into something, which we got from the PL intensive form, and you see foolishness as the variety of foolishness that is, it's silly foolishness, and then see it called sin. You see, you're not going to get that out of just reading your English Bible, probably, right? The way that we've arrived at that has been in an exegetical fashion. And I think that that's another problem, because people despise the academic treatment of the Scripture. They never are opened up to see things that in their lives are really sin. And then the bottom part of our verse here, the B part of 9, and the scoffer is an abomination to men. That is the mocker, the scorner. You ever notice that the person who is characterized by making fun of other things and people that don't agree with you, ever recognize that they usually don't have a lot of friends? Even if you agree with them, it's like, as soon as you don't, You're the object of that scorn. The scorner is the lute. We've seen him many times in the book of Proverbs. And he becomes an abomination to men. He becomes something like, this is loathing to be with you because you're such a scorner. All right, and then, so 8 and 9 kind of have a connection between those two verses. Verse 10, and here's where we spend the majority of our time. Verse 10 is another subject altogether. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. All right, if you faint, or a thaw, Strong says to slacken, and Wilson to be loose, to be weak. In the day of adversity, adversity is tsara, and it means tightness, yet figuratively trouble. You know that feeling, if you've ever been in this day of adversity here, you know this feeling when it's like, my options are so limited now. I don't feel like I can do that, which if I could do that, it would open up this other thing which would get me out of this, but since I can't do that, it doesn't open up this other thing for me to allow myself to get out of it. It's like my options are so constricted, they're so limited, I don't know what to do to get out of this day of adversity. It's the day of tightness. I think many of us have experienced the day of adversity in financial things, and you even talk about it that way, isn't it? Things are really tight right now. Yeah, things are really, this word right here, things are really tsara right now. The day of, like, being hemmed in, the day of being squeezed, the day of being narrowed down in my options, because of, it's a negative thing, understood here, is this day of adversity. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Now, here's another thing. You're not going to see this. I mean, you're just not ever going to get this. Unless you either learn Hebrew, or I realize most of us will not do that. So if you don't learn Hebrew, but you have to see this. This is the Word of God, right? You want to understand this. You're supposed to live by every word of God. Here's one of them. Here's one of the words of God that you're to live by. If you can't see this thing, at least I'm telling you, you can't see it. If you can't see this thing I'm going to show you in Hebrew and you don't learn Hebrew, then how are you supposed to ever get that? Well, there's a way that the Bible teaches you're supposed to get that. It's going to happen right now. You're going to get it right now. It's by having, in a church situation, a studied elder, pastor, overseer, teacher, who can explain that to you and show this to you. Here's what you miss. You miss a word play. You know word play, right? Like, this word sounds like that word, and when you say it in a certain way, I never have the examples when I need to make the example. Some time ago it was etymology, and I was telling you, you can't go by the etymology of a word. I had so many of these reasons. I had so many great examples. And when it came time to actually, now I can use it, I can't think of any of those examples. So I'll tell it to you now, and if I ever say, what was that I said about etymology? You shouldn't go by etymology. You know what etymology is? That's where you get a word from, where words come from. And sometimes people make mistakes with the Bible. They'll look up a word and they'll say, that word came from this and that. And then they get their meaning of that word from where that word came from. Now I want to ask you, anybody that refers, what day is this? And at this time of year, it's still light. So it's still this day. It's still, what day is this? 18th day, Wednesday. Etymologically comes from the word day and Odin, the Norse god of pagan, or what, maybe I'm wrong, but let's go to tomorrow. Thursday, when it's Thursday, I don't think that you are actually, that when you say, I'll talk to you on Thursday. I don't think that you're an idolater who worships the pagan Norse god Thor because you said, I'm going to meet you on Thursday. But people go to the Bible like that. They get a word here, they say, this word's composed of this and that, and then they develop this whole theology from it. But that's just because I was frustrated because I can't think of an example for this word play here. In the future, when I need an etymology where you remind me of Thursday, okay? What you don't see in this word play is that the word in 10, the two words, if you faint in the day of adversity, that's one. Your strength is small, that's the other one. That this is, adversity is tsara, and small is tsar. And they're the same family, they're so linked, there's just an awe. At the end of one, the word that makes that word a different word than tsar. So, if you faint in the day of tightness, it's because your strength is tight. It's because your strength is... Now, when I did that, even without even thinking about it, when I tried to just visually illustrate something being tight, you know, I did this. I got in like this. I closed my hands up and I, you know, to illustrate tight. Your strength, yeah, it's small, but it's like, it's tight. Like, man, that thing is packed tight. Look at that. And it's all right there. It's like a seed. Where there's a whole tree, potentially, right in that seed. But that tree is smashed. It's potential. It's there in that seed. Put that in the ground and you get a whole tree that grows like crazy out of that little seed. That seed is small, isn't it? And it's tsar. That's what your strength is like. If in the day of tsara, if in the day of circumstantial tightness, in the day when you have situational narrowness, you faint. That is, our word was to loosen or slacken, right? All right. Spiritual context, right? Book of Proverbs in the Bible. If I am serving God, man, look at that guy. He's not tepid, as we read on the Lord's Day. He's not cold. He's boiling. Look at that guy boiling. But he doesn't have any opposition. And then you put some opposition on that boiling hot believer. You put opposition around that boiling. And if that service is slackened, if that service becomes weak. Now, we've just indicated something about your strength. Your strength is small. You have a very little bit of strength. Remember, four kinds of hearers in the parable of the sower. Guy goes just throwing seed around. That's how you plant grass if it's not sawed, from my experience with the job from hell. You know, this is how you plant it, how you make a... You do a lawn, if you don't use sod, you just scatter. You just throw this grass seed everywhere. And if you don't put straw on top of it, birds come the next day, all that grass seed is gone because birds have eaten it. So you put straw on top of it, and there's all this other stuff you do. But you have a sower who's just like scattering seed like this, pulling it out of a bag and scattering it. Some of that seed goes to the side of the road, it's very compacted because people are walking on it all the time. It's so pressed in that it's hard and it can't penetrate the ground. So the birds of the air come and they pick up that seed and it never got anywhere. It never penetrated the ground, just like the word never got into that heart. Only in Luke's account do we have that when Jesus explains it, he said that these are those on the side of the road, and the devil comes and plucks up the word that was sown, lest they believe and be saved. So on the side of the road, they didn't believe and they're not saved. All three of the other hearers, it penetrates the ground. There is the thorny hearer who word goes in and there's thorns there, which are the cares of life and desire for riches and pleasure, and then in one account just other things. And it says that it chokes, it strangles the word. That's the biggest danger out of the four for most American believers. And most American believers line up as thorny hearer. But the other one that is negative, the one sown on the rocky places, didn't have a lot of earth. That is, didn't have much strength. So you saw that person shoot up, and Jesus said they received the word with joy. They actually take in, actually embrace the word, and they do it with joy. This is not the guy sown on the side of the road. This person received that word. They are a believer, but to compare it or to speak about it in relation to the verse that we're dealing with, they have very little root in themselves, so that when persecution or affliction arises because of that word, they, to use our language here, slacken, and they fizzle out, and there's nothing. Then there's those, the last group, that produce some 30, some 60, some 100 fold. That's everything's right. They're saved, it penetrated, and that they are responding to the word, responding correctly to that word as disciples and continuing in the word. So in our Hebrew, we have a word play. The day of adversity is not, of course, one day, but it's a season or it's a time wherein it's characterized by that tightness. When you talk about you have a headache, maybe it's a stress headache. You talk about it being tight or narrow. Something tight and narrow is one of the ways that our couple of Hebrew guys defined this word as narrow. The way that leads away to life is narrow. And I don't think it means what people take it to mean often, like, boy, this is really like, you know, we can't eat that, and we can't dress like that, and we can't. It's more like it's filled with problems that you wouldn't have if you weren't on that way. It's the idea of the Greek words is constricted by pressure, like pushed in, like there's a constant pressure there. Now, in your soul, you can be perfectly at ease. In your heart, you can be at peace, but around you, there are things that people who don't understand that peace, the peace that passes all understanding, are looking at that like, how can you possibly have peace in that situation? Because the road, that is the way, the path, has a lot of constriction on it. There's much pressure on it. It's a tight way. Alright, day of adversity. We've talked about the word adversity. I just told you about a day. We talked about tsar that's related to that adversity. Now, look with me at other places in the Scripture where you see this exact phrase. In Hebrew, these are the exact same words. If you look this up you look up the word adversity, you're not going to find this Hebrew word connected with day, because they're not going to translate it consistently the same way every time. If we look for day, that is yom, of adversity, that is tsara, if we look at them connected together so that we get the day of adversity and look at other places in the Scripture where it talks about this day of adversity, we get a lot of instruction on that day. Here's the first one. 2 Kings 19. And I will to give you some of the background of this rather than reading all of 19. I'll try to do it faster than it would if we were just reading 19. Here's what happened. The king in Judah at this time is Hezekiah. And the king in Assyria, that is the kingdom to the northeast of Israel, is ruled over by Sennacherib. Sennacherib sends an official called Rabshakeh down to Jerusalem, and they've been taking over every kingdom. Like, no one's been giving them any kind of resistance. They've just been running over kingdom after kingdom, taking over in world history. You'll study, if you've ever studied about the Assyrian Empire, man, they're unstoppable at this time in history. So, the Rabshakeh, which is a title for like a general in the Assyrian army, comes down and he speaks to people on the wall around Jerusalem. The whole city of Jerusalem is walled, and they come and put a siege against the city. That is, the army is surrounding your city, and anybody that comes out, we kill. So it's going to be a matter of time until you don't have any more food or you don't have any more water in that city. So, and you're going to just come out famished, totally, you know, starving. If you want to fight us, we kill you easily because you're starving. If you give up, which you might think is a smart thing to do, then we won that way too. Besieging is a win-win situation. So, for that army at least. So they go and surround the city, and they start to speak to the people on the wall. The officials of Hezekiah are on that wall, and they're saying things like this to them. They're saying, which of the gods of the other nations have been able to withstand the power of my master Sennacherib? Are you any better than Sepharvaim or Arpad? And are the gods of Israel any better than the gods of Hamath or Arpad? Or, you know, he starts naming these different places. And, you know, don't think that we won't win this. And don't let Hezekiah deceive you by saying, we trust in Yahweh our God. And he claims, didn't Yahweh send me? I somehow have this direct line to God, and he sent me here to take over this city. And so Hezekiah has given them a command, don't, to all the people, not just his officials, but to the people, don't talk to them at all. And they're speaking up to that wall in Hebrew, which is uses the same alphabet, same sounds as Aramaic or Chaldean or Syrian, three names for the same language that the Assyrians would speak. Hezekiah's men say, don't speak to your servants in Hebrew. Speak to us in Aramaic, for we understand it. And they know what he's trying to do. He doesn't want the hearts of the rest of the people, all of the city of Jerusalem on the wall, to get scared. He doesn't want them to understand what is being said. So the Rabshakeh says to him, is it only to you and to your master, to his house that I'm sent? Or isn't it to all of the people in Israel? Shouldn't everybody in Jerusalem know what I'm saying? No, I'm going to still speak in Hebrew. And they start to speak about, you know, you come out to us, we'll give, every man will sit under his own vine and his own fig tree. We'll give you horses if you can mount them. You'll live a luxurious life of wealth and freedom. You resist us, we're going to kill you and take you as slaves to Assyria. And he used some of the most crude language that you'll see in the Bible, especially if you're reading the KJV. All right? And so what Hezekiah does is he sends his men. You're in 2 Kings 19 now. 2 Kings 19:13. Here are his words. That's not right. There's where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, and the king of the city of Sephar, Vayim, Hena, and Eva. That's what I've talked about. Okay, 14. And Hezekiah received the letter from the hands of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of Yahweh and spread it before Yahweh. So he spreads this letter that he has received there. It's still not what I'm looking for. I've written down the wrong... Oh, here we go. 19:3. They said to him, when they sent to Isaiah, the prophet, over this threat of the Rabshakeh, they said to him, thus says Hezekiah, 19:3, this day is a day of trouble. That's a yom, a day of tzarah. Same as we find it in our passage. And rebuke and blasphemy. For the children have come to birth, but there is no strength to bring them forth. The same phrase is used since they went to Isaiah here. You see it again in Isaiah 37 when the same story is recounted. Almost word for word. Go to Habakkuk 3:16. You see the same thing, a day of Torah. Again, Habakkuk 3:16. Someday I'm going to do that study on the 3:16s of the Bible. Here we are again. When I heard, my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of Torah. In the day of, you have trouble. So here again, not this time Assyria, but Babylon. It's talking about an overtaking of the nation of Israel by the nation of Babylon, this time with the most heinous and horrendous of circumstances that would surround it. If the United States was ever taken over, I use that because you're part of it, and the kinds of things that either happened or were threatened to happen to Judah in the time of Hezekiah, to same nation in the time of Habakkuk, people would be freaking out and losing their minds. It would evidence that their strength was far, like that seed, very small. How would you respond? That's one way that the day of trouble might look. Look at other statements of this day of trouble. Psalm 20 and verse 1. May Yahweh answer you in the day of trouble, the Yom of Tzarah, the day of adversity, as it's rendered in 24:10 of Proverbs. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. So there is the presupposition that you're going to pray to Him in that day of trouble, and we hope He answers you. Now let's go to Nahum 1:7. Nahum 1:7. Working with three different canonical orders, I'll tell you. I've told you about that before. Nahum 1:7. Yahweh is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. The day of this tightness, Sarah. And He knows those who trust in Him. Now the day of trouble, I'm not saying that it's only this. It's not. It's like only this military situation. The day of trouble is the day of adversity. A day, a time characterized by adversity. Whatever that trouble is, Yahweh is good to those in the day of trouble who trust on Him. And I know that we've been in Psalms before, and I usually like to just take you in the order that you find it in the Bible, but this is the one As you go back to Psalms, I've saved this one for last. This is the one that most tags it for me about this day of trouble. You're in some day of trouble. Psalm 50. I'm not going to tell you where the verse is yet, because I don't want you looking at it. I want you to just hear this first. Psalm 50. It may be a day of, and we can use different adjectives, right? We could say it's a day of relational trouble, me and other people. You say it's a day of marital trouble, spouse and spouse. You say it's a day of financial trouble, don't have enough money. We could say it's a day of, and man, some of the things that invade your life, you could never invent this, you could never predict this, you could never, you know, think this up. You know, if God just said, there's trouble coming. Imagine what it is. Some of the ways that trouble comes, you could sit there and think, and God would say, no. And you'd say, is this going to happen? No. How about this? No. 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 And the thing is like tailor-made to give you the hardest time that you can imagine. Financial trouble. Okay, let's take financial trouble. No, I'll give you a good example. I'll give you a very good example of peace on the narrow road, and nobody can figure out why we have peace. Okay? I told you some stories last week. I'll try not to be quite as animated as I was last week. But I told you some stories last Wednesday, right? I'll tell you another story. I'm going to go to Bible college, so I do. In spite of, you know, the prudent, respectable, wise way to do it, where you got all your proverbial ducks in a row and everything's just perfect. Nothing's perfect, all right? Don't have a job, don't have a house. Have a conviction. I'm supposed to go to Bible college, and if I think that God wants me to do that, you know, and if you think that from the Word you have some reason from the Word to believe that God wants you to do something, do like Abraham did. Abraham, here's, you go and offer your son on one of the mountains that I show you. And it said, so Abraham arose early the next morning, saddled his donkey, okay? What that means is no delay. Let's not put off obedience to God. So I thought, I really believe this is what God would have me to do. So voices are saying, why don't you wait a year? I mean, there's no problem in waiting, right? I'm thinking, there's a problem in waiting. This is what I believe is the will of God. Why would I tell God to wait for a year when He told me that? I'm to do it. If I know what the will of God is, I'm do it now. So I went. I go up there and I finally find a job. That was difficult. I'm married, but I'm living in the men's dorm, which isn't much of a dorm, okay? It's a room about this size, all right, with a bunch of beds along the bunk beds along the walls and covers like blankets divide one of those from another. And I'm hearing all these guys, man, laughing and snoring and everything else all night. And, boy, you're not even going to the respectable, you know, seminary on the hill. I mean, you're going to this makeshift place, and how can their accommodations be so, I don't know, be so subpar, be so ratty, be so whatever, and you'd really be teaching the Word of God there? Well, because the Word of God isn't based on earth. It has nothing to do with that. But at any rate, I don't want to tell you too much. That's just unnecessary. I finally get a job. I finally get a house. Rented house, you know, that we're going to live in. And so now I can make the phone call down to Joan, Dana Shannon and Cora didn't know Jessica at the time. And you can come up now, sort of like if I borrow the language of the Bible, all things are now made ready. Come, you know, the banquet is prepared. Come on up. And so I come down here, we get, you know, people to move us. By the way, I need help moving on Saturday. There's the announcement. And if you can help me move on Saturday, I need help moving on Saturday. We get some of the people we know in the church, we move up there, and it's late at night, get all this stuff out of the hall place, U-Haul, get it out of the U-Haul, put it into the building, lay down at maybe 3 in the morning, it's like, we'll do the rest of it tomorrow. A couple hours, an hour maybe later, after we lay down, hear screaming in the other room. Screaming in the other room, in the bedroom. It's my wife's oldest daughter, Dana, and she is enveloped. There's her bed, and all around the bed, the room is on fire. And somehow she gets out, and the whole top floor just burns. This is the day we get there. So we go live with some people in the body. We got family, right? So we go live with people in the body. And they get Service Master, if any of you know that company. They come in and clean up the top to make it just like, okay, you can actually go in there now. You're still seeing it's burnt. You're seeing black, you know, smoke out of it. But you can live there again. So a week later, we go back. And that evening, when we go back, just goes up in flames again, and this time burns it right down to the ground. So, Joan and children go back home, and then we say, like a week later, I'm not leaving. Joan would vote for leaving. You know, I was like, we're not leaving. And so we're staying. So I'm working all day. So Joan's going to come up and help. Do you know this story already? You might be the only one. Maybe you've heard this story already. I don't think most of you have heard this story. I'm always like, are they bored because I'm telling the same story again? But you never thank you. That redeems you from calling pastors Baal early. I know you did. I know. So, Joan comes up. The day she comes up, I take off a little bit of work. We're going to go look for a house because our house burned down and everything. And so we're going to go look for the house. The day she comes up, we're driving. You ever see me drive these days? You ever see those dark cult leader glasses that I wear? You know? Those, like, if there was any question, we just removed all question. You're in a cult now. Those glasses, you know why I wear those glasses? Because of that day. My eyes are very sensitive to light. I'm driving this rent-a-car. It's called a rent-a-wreck. Do they still have those things? Rent-a-wreck? If you don't have any money, you can rent an old beat-up clunker. You know, and so we rent this old beat-up clunker as a Plymouth Valiant, like a 1970 Plymouth Valiant, 1986. And we're driving, and I'm driving into the sun. I can't see a thing. I'm telling my wife, I can't see anything. And then I feel this impact on this side. A bus hit the car on her side and just crumpled the car like that. They had to get the paramedics and everything and use those jaws of life and extract my wife from the car. And the state policeman has me in his car. Say, are you drunk? And I'm saying, no. You say, are you sure you're not drunk? Yes, I'm sure I'm not drunk. I'm a little disgusted, but I'm not drunk. You know, and he said, he told me these words. I remember him telling me these words. I'm sitting in the cruiser. He's in the driver's seat. And I remember him saying, you're a little too calm. Are you sure you're not on something? And I said, yes, I'm sure I'm not on anything. Why are you so calm? I believe on Jesus Christ and I'm trusting Him. And then you're a real wacko. You're a real lunar shot. Now, would have been better that you were on something from his way of thinking about it. So then I get this. Now watch, I get this. My wife gets out. She's okay. She goes home. You know how much work I'm missing because of all this? Like, my house burned down. I got to deal with that. My house burned down a second time. I got to deal with that. My wife gets in an accident. And this is a little town. Indiana is not a little town compared to that. This is a really little town. It's in the middle of the woods somewhere. All right? It's like if you put up a couple houses at Luckenbach, you know, and then is anything you do, is that going to be known? So I would tell my boss, I'd say, what was his name? Who cares? I said, you know, I have to take off work today because my wife was in a car accident. She came up here. Or I have to take off work today because our house burned down. And I remember him saying, I'm remembering what the state police guy's saying, but I remember him saying, you know, I would think you were the laziest person going. If you came in here with these excuses every day, I think you're just making up fantastic excuses. If I didn't see you and your family in the newspaper every day over something. So, Joan goes home. Joan comes back. We try to do it again. We're trying to get this to happen again. And we got another rent-a-wreck because we really made a wreck of the last wreck-a-wreck. It's really, you can't even rent that wreck anymore. We totaled that wreck. Now I got another rent-a-wreck and nothing's happening, but the kids are with us now. So I said, we're going to go home. We're going to go to Pittsburgh and you and the kids will stay with your parents because now we don't have a house anywhere. And I'm not leaving. I'm staying here. I'm finishing this. And then on the way back, this is toward the end of the first semester. All this is jammed in the first semester. And on the way back, it starts snowing very badly. And we're on this bridge that looked, I don't know how they made this incredibly high bridge with this river down there. And started sliding around, a lot of cars there. Bam, 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 smash. You know, Shannon goes to the hospital, and in some place between Lenox, Massachusetts, and Pittsburgh, wherever we were, is in New York someplace. And all this is happening, like bang, 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 rapid succession. I take them home. I go back myself and in the rent-a-wreck. And as soon as I get back, the police inform me I'm being charged for that accident with the bus. I'm being charged with a felony called driving to endanger, and I may go to jail, to prison, for 3 to 5 years. So I'm the guy that you hear talked about. If you cannot afford a lawyer, one will be appointed to you. So I get this public defender, and it's my court date. I'm thinking, they're trying to send me away to prison because I ran a stop sign because I couldn't see. And my public defender doesn't show up. Now, here's my point for all of this. This is my point. People are saying, how are you sane? Like, how can you even stand it? Now, this was the whole point of that long, drawn-out story. The point is, that kind of stuff is nothing to me. That kind of stuff is just, this is as easy as whatever you want to liken it to, cake, pie, whatever. This is as easy as Brenda's brownies over there. This is just nothing, and I mean it, it's nothing. Do I care about the house? No, that's an earthly thing. Do I care about the car? It's not even mine. Do I care about, you know, do I care about Joan? Yeah, but she's fine, even though she got an accident. Do I care about? I don't care about most of it. Now, most would call that a day of adversity. That's easy for me. Other things that people don't so much think about as that doesn't bother them that much because my values are different. I'm thinking one thing in particular. That thing will eat me alive. This thing will devour me. Now, this is the thing that I'm not telling you about. But this thing is what I would say with Job over. I would say, that which I have feared most has come upon me. Now that came upon me one time. I remember coming in here one day and Amy saying to me, "Elder, you look like you're sad or depressed or something." And I think I said, "I am." Okay, guess because this happened. Now nobody knows about it. All right, it's not in the paper. It's not the house burning. That doesn't get any press. But man, that's the thing. That's the day of adversity right there. The day of adversity takes so many shapes. And I'll tell you this, if you know Joan, I find it rather humorous. She didn't find it humorous at the time. After the first fire, second fire, car accident, and then second car accident, and Shannon goes in the hospital. This is a real big church up in Massachusetts, all right? Like, dwarfs us. I mean, we're nothing in comparison. And, you know, word gets to the pastor who, with 1,500 people in his church, isn't as personal as you and I are. Can't be. And he gets word to me, "I want to talk with you, Dr. Stevens," who just recently went home to be with the Lord. And so we meet with Joan, or with him, and Joan and I are in his car. He's driving us from this one place where we met. And he's saying, now this doesn't go over with Joan, right? To talk like this. He's saying, he doesn't know her. And he's saying, "So Joanie, why, I hear you want to leave." And she said, "Yeah, I want to leave." And he said, "Why do you want to do that, Joanie?" And she said, "Because my house burned down twice. I got two accidents and my daughter's in the hospital. God doesn't want us here." "Why would you say God doesn't want you here, Joanie?" And she said, "What else has to happen? What else has to happen for me to say God doesn't want me here?" Now, I don't know anything at the time. You know the end of this story, okay? You know the end of this story. This is crazy. You know the end of the story. We've got 10 minutes. But at the time, I don't know this. That's not why I'm going to Bible college. Nobody knows this. She doesn't know this. Maybe he knows this. I remember him saying, now I told you I remember vividly three things, right? The state cop saying, "Why are you so calm? Are you sure you're not on something?" And my boss saying, "If I would think you were the laziest liar if I didn't see you in the paper every day." And here's the other thing I remember about this conversation, how Dr. Stevens at the time said, "You know, Joanie," which is every time he says that, it's just grating on her, you know. "I want to leave even more now." You know, but, "You know, Joanie, maybe we don't know something. Maybe Satan knows something that we don't know. Like, maybe your husband is going to be a pastor someday." Now, you know the end of the story. Here I am. You're sitting here listening to me, right? And maybe he's doing everything he can to make your husband quit and go home and forsake his calling. Well, it wasn't convincing to Joanie. But I liked it. I said, "Yeah, I decided to stay anyway," you know. Things got, I don't have time, but things got like a lot worse after that, you know? It got a lot worse after that. Seriously, it got way worse after that. And if you face this day of adversity and you slacken, that is, you let the rope go, you loosen up a little bit, you like, "I'm not going to be as serious as I was before. I'm not going to be as radical. I'm not going to be as committed. It's like, this is too hard. When you slacken in the day that is characterized by parah, trouble or adversity, this is the reason. It's because, according to our verse, your strength is small. If you're going to take the bullets of last week that we talked about last week, you're going to take the tank blast of last week, you're going to be able to walk through whatever it is that's being fired at you, you need some serious Bible strength. So that whatever it is for you, and you, that you would say, what I've feared most has come upon me, you may hate it. It may be the thing you fear most, but you can take it. And the arms race can't start on the same day that the day of adversity started. That's too late. What you do right now, if you're not in the day of adversity, what you do right now is what you're doing right now. You draw close to the body of Christ and you just get edified out of your mind. And you take in this Word of God like serious gangbusters. I mean, you get down to business with this gleaning wisdom from the Word of God thing. And you love it and you receive it and you believe it and it becomes a part of you. And it's making this impervious iron shell around your soul that you don't know about. You're not aware of it. But when the day of adversity comes, it's got to come against everything that you've taken in that is the strength promoter. And so I am encouraging you, as we read this last verse, this verse is like your life in the day of adversity. Here it is. You ready for this verse? Psalm 50. I haven't read it to you yet, have I? Psalm 50, 15. We'll make this our exhortation. This is sufficiently clear. You'll know it when you read it. You'll understand it. But here's what you do in that day of adversity. Psalm 50, 15. Call upon me. God's talking. In the day of trouble, I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. Somebody sees you walk through that. Somebody sees you walk through that, you know, barrage of gunfire. Somebody sees you walk through that heavy artillery. You glorify God when you do it. They say, look at that guy. Look at that woman. Nothing stops them. They're unstoppable. They're very stoppable. They're very stoppable in themselves. But when you get more and more of this Christ who's indestructible, His indestructible life in you, you're unstoppable when you receive that life. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you. In this last part, and you shall glorify me. They have this saying at Christ Bible Church when they pray. You hear it other places too, but you probably don't hear it. You know, that's the only place you'd hear it. And I remember, like one brother in particular, Major Matthews. He would always end his prayers after this corporate prayer. He'd end it like this. He'd say, "And we'll be careful to give you all the glory." Like, we're asking you for this. We're asking you to do that. We're asking you. We're calling upon you. Like this verse, and now when we ask it, we're determining now, we're going to be careful when you do this, when you come through, we're going to be careful to give you all the glory when we come out the other side. Be strengthened, be encouraged, brethren. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.